Well, this morning we're going to wrap up chapter 1 of Philippians. So if you have a Bible, and I want to encourage you to bring a Bible each Sunday, especially through this series, turn to Philippians chapter 1. And as you do that, I want to encourage you to imagine with me for a second, okay? You are, in this moment, no longer an American sitting in a seat in Grace Fellowship Church, but you are a Roman citizen, okay, in the year AD 60. And you live in Philippi, which is a city in the province of Macedonia in what we would now today say is Greece, okay? So you've just transformed into a first century Greek-speaking Philippian. About 10 years ago, this man, an apostle, Paul, came to your city and preached this message, which he was calling good news. And it's a message of Jesus Christ, that he is Messiah, that he died for our sins and was raised. And you can believe in him and have a right standing with God. And then you believed in that message. And God sent his Spirit into your heart. And you and some of your friends came to believe in this radical new gospel, and you experienced the Spirit in your life, and you guys were filled with joy, and you had this new community together. And it was the best time in your life, best years of your life. And now it's about 10 or maybe 12 years later. And since then, things have gotten a little tougher. It's starting to be hard to be a Christian in your society in Philippi. Every time you go to a football game on a Sunday afternoon, every time you go to a basketball game, every time you go to a movie, all those events start by everybody standing up and pledging allegiance, not to the flag, but pledging allegiance to Caesar. They all stand up and they proclaim that Caesar Nero is Lord and Savior of the universe. And people are starting to notice that you don't stand up, that you're sitting down during that pledge because you believe there's another Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 6 months ago, one of your good friends, who's a Christian, got fired from his job for no apparent reason, and you know he got fired simply because he's a Christian. Last week, the cops showed up at one of your friend's house and interrogated them for like 2 hours, simply for being a Christian. You're starting to feel the heat of being a Christian in this city that is persecuting you just for your belief. And your community is starting to feel that pressure, your church. You're feeling the heat from outside, and that's making you nervous, and you're tired, and you're stressed. And so you guys are starting to bicker a little bit between you guys. And two of your leaders had a big falling out like 6 months ago, these two women that were pillars of your community. And so you're feeling the pressure from outside, and you're feeling this tension between you, and you're struggling to be a Christian. And then one day, I'm going to play the role of Epaphroditus. One of your own comes back. He's been in Rome, and he comes back to you, and he has been with the Apostle Paul. And Paul himself is in prison in Rome for the gospel. And he's heard everything that's going on with you. And so I, Epaphroditus, come back to you on a Sunday morning, no less, and I have a letter from Paul. And Paul's heard what's going on in Philippi, and so he writes a letter. And I'm going to read this letter to you. And as I'm reading this, Paul starts off by saying that he's been praying for all of you. He's been thanking God, and he's been praying for you. And then he updates you on what's been going on with him, how he's been in prison, how he's at risk of losing his life, and yet he's standing firm for the gospel. He doesn't care whether he lives or whether he dies. What he wants to do is keep preaching the gospel, which is what he's called to do. So he updates you on his circumstances. And after finishing that, then he turns and says, "All right, guys, here's what I want from you." And this is what he says in verse 27. Follow along with me. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we try to get inside the lives of the Philippians and even the mind of Paul here, that you would show us the relevance for us today, how we might be faithful to live out these words in our context here in 2008. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So just four verses this morning, and I just want to walk through this with you together. Begins by saying only in verse 27, and there's only one command in this passage. It's that first verse, just one command that Paul gives us. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. One command that's pretty comprehensive of every other command, I think. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this command is going to set the stage through this chapter and all the way down to chapter 2, verse 18. This could be like a thesis of the next however many verses that is. Live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word that gets translated for me as let your manner of life is one word in the Greek, and it's the word politeuo, where we get our English word politics from the polis or the city. And Paul, I think, is very intentionally using that word that talks about being a citizen, basically, of a city. So he's saying, live out your citizenship would be a good way of translating that. And I think that's the right word to use with the Philippians, because the Philippians enjoyed privileged status in the Roman government as Roman citizens. Okay, Caesar Augustus had come in there years ago. He'd won a big military victory, and as a result of that victory, he gave all the citizens of that place citizenship. Romans, they weren't citizens until he gave them citizenship. And so they had this privileged status, and they took pride. The citizens of Philippi took pride in their citizenship. And so Paul is drawing on that history. But he's not talking about their Roman citizenship here, I don't think. Turn to chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 19, he's talking about other people who have their minds set on earthly things. And then he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the same root word. Our citizenship is in heaven. So I think he's drawing on their dual citizenship, essentially. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 1, he addresses them as to all the saints in Christ Jesus, and then he says, in Philippi. Okay? He captures the dual citizenship there. He says, you are saints. You're called apart in Christ Jesus. You've been set apart for Christ Jesus. You are citizens of heaven now, but you are still in Philippi. So he's calling them, he's drawing on this dual citizenship and saying, I want you to live out your heavenly citizenship in the city of Philippi where you live. And for them, because being a Philippian citizen means declaring that Caesar is Lord, not Jesus is Lord, they're feeling the tension of their dual citizenship. How do I live as a citizen in heaven where I believe that Christ is Lord, and yet I'm in Philippi where Caesar is Lord? How do I wrestle with that tension? And today, if Paul were writing to us, he'd say to the saints in Christ Jesus in Orange County, he'd say, live out your heavenly citizenship in Orange County. And for us, we have to figure out what are the tensions that raises, our dual citizenship. What are those tensions that they raise for us today? And at the beginning of this series, I said that I think the worldview of this culture could be summarized in three words: materialism, and then I invented two words, successism and entertainmentism. Maybe entertainmentism. Is that a word? No, not a word. I think I get the little red line on my spell check, so those aren't words. So how do we live out our heavenly citizenship when that is the paradigm of this culture? What are the tensions that are raised for us? So he's trying to say, hey, I want you to live out that heavenly citizenship. I want you to remember what you've got, and I want you to represent that in Philippi. Okay, this is like when you go off to camp as a kid and your kid says, remember that you're a gunlock, or remember that you're a smith. You know, don't forget who you are. And so I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. And there's a lot of weight behind these words of Paul when he says, you guys live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this is not a guy that's just sitting back. This is a guy that's in prison. that's willing to risk his life for the gospel. Okay, this is a heavy hitter here, coming and saying, now I want you guys likewise to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I don't know how you feel when you hear that, live worthy of the gospel. I don't know what that raises in you. There's a couple different ways to hear that. One is to look at that and just to feel the weight of that, you know, to say, man, that's a high calling. How do I live worthy of the gospel? And to look at your life and say, I know how far I fall short of that. I know how many failings I have. So, okay, Paul, I gotta gear up. I gotta try harder. I gotta be better than I am. I gotta do this better. I gotta work more at this. That's one way to hear it. But I think the other way to hear it that I think is ultimately more healthy is to view it as an invitation. That Paul is inviting us into something. And what he's trying to invite us into is the gospel of Christ. He's saying, remember what has happened to you, and then just step into that reality. You don't have to try to push your way in. Just open up to the reality that is already taking place around you, okay? So I want to remind you this morning of what that reality is. What is the gospel of Christ? I ask you this often, but I'll ask it again. If someone just came up to you on the streets and said, what is the gospel? How would you answer that question? Okay, I think there's a lot of different ways to answer it. There's plenty of, the gospel is wide-ranging, but let me give you one shot, okay, this morning. This is the reality that we're being called to step into. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes something like this. Before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, in some mysterious way, you were chosen by God to be an object of his love and his grace. Now, the problem is you were born into sin. You were born into this whole sinful structure that is the world. And you were dead in your sins. You were enslaved to your sins. They controlled you. You were an object of wrath because of your sin. And you were caught up in this system. You were even under the enslavement of Satan himself. But God's solution to that was that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And he stepped into this broken, sinful place. And not only that, but he went to the cross. And at the cross, he paid the penalty for all of our sins. And not only our sins, but for the whole world. And there's this great exchange that takes place right here. And the exchange is that all of our sin, all of our stuff, everything that keeps us from God is laid onto Christ. And he pays the penalty for that. And all of his goodness and righteousness and perfectness is given to us, to those who believe. So that now we have a right standing with God. We have peace with God and we're reconciled to each other. In God's eyes, we have the perfection of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. But there's still a problem, which is even though God sees us that way, the reality is we're still broken, sinful people, right? So God's solution to that is he sent his Spirit into our lives. He sent his Spirit into our hearts, and the Spirit is beginning to produce God's own character, the character of Jesus Christ himself. It's starting to actually happen in reality in us, not just as a standing before God, but in reality. Now, this isn't something that's going to happen completely until we die and are made perfect, but God is growing in us his own character and quality, and we've been reconciled in this community. Okay, that's the gospel. God's good news to a very desperate situation. And so Paul says, live worthy of that good news. It's an invitation to step into the reality of those things. So how do you do that? You do it in a million ways. You live in the freedom that you have because of God's forgiveness. You live in unity together because of this reconciliation. There's all sorts of things that it means to live worthy of the gospel. But what we see in the rest of these verses is what Paul means, at least for the Philippians, when he says, live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what it essentially means is, I want you guys in Philippi to be united, and I want you to stand courageous, even in the midst of opposition that you're facing, even in the midst of persecution. So he goes on to mention three things of what it means to live worthy of Christ. Take a look at verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, three things, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, And then he explains that in two phrases: with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and then, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So let's take a look at that first one. That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Okay, it's hard to know what he means there in terms of one spirit, whether he's saying, I want you to stand firm in one purpose together, or if he's referring to the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit. It could go either way. Either way, the Holy Spirit is the source of our unity. So either way, he's talking about the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. But he says, I want you to stand firm in that. And I think, given the context, what he's saying is, I want you to stand firm together in the midst of the culture that you're in the midst of what you're facing in Philippi. Because your unity is going to be a great witness to the gospel in Philippi. People are going to see that, and they're going to see something different. I think he's drawing on Jesus' words where he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. How will people know? That you love one another. How you love one another is how they're going to know. And for Paul, the purpose of unity is almost always with the greater world in view, that the world would see this unity and see something different. And I don't want to spend too much time on this notion of unity, because I think we'll spend more time on it next week, or actually after the men's retreat. But I just want to say a couple things. One, I think if he were speaking to us today, he would say, I want you guys at Grace Fellowship Church to stand together in unity. Because Satan would want to split us apart. What Satan would want to do is cause bickering among us and gossip among us. He would want us to stop talking with each other, to question each other. He'd want us to get annoyed with each other and to pull away from each other. And Paul would say, no, you need to stand united together in this community, because your unity is a sign to the world of the gospel. Okay, that doesn't mean you don't argue about your differences, but it's all how you go about it for the purpose of coming together. So you work it out together in the spirit of unity. I also think that if Paul were writing to us today and not to the Philippians, he would also say, I want you also to stand as unified as you can with the other congregations in the city of Costa Mesa, or in the county of Orange County. Okay, when he's writing to the Philippians, they're the only church. There's one church in Philippi, okay? So he's thinking about their congregation. But I think if he wrote today, he'd say, I want you to stand firm as Christians throughout this county for the sake of the gospel. And I think that is a word that we need to hear. I think especially at Grace, we need to hear that. I think we are especially susceptible to not being unified with other churches in the county. And I think that just is a unique susceptibility for us as a small church. Even part of our history, I think a lot of us, you know, a lot of you here, you came from other churches, and some of you came from bigger churches, and you got burned at these other places. And so Grace became this place that we all congregated at, and we found a place of rest, and we could lick our wounds a bit from some of the things that have happened, and this has been a place of respite for us. But I think the temptation is to be critical about other churches, and even judgmental about other churches and church leaders. And there's certainly a place to question how other churches approach their theology, or even how they approach how they do church, and to say, this is what we think makes most sense for us. But I think we need to hear Paul's words when he says, I want you to seek the unity of purpose, the unity of the Spirit with these other churches. And I know that I do not want to find myself at the judgment seat with a lot of harsh words spoken of against Christ's church and other churches in the area. And so I think we need to hear that we want to be discerning, but we also want as much as we can to seek unity with other churches and realize we're in this together. I mean, we're in this together for the sake of Orange County. I think Paul would address that for us this morning. So, unity, standing firm in one spirit. Then he goes on in the second half of 27 to say what he means by standing firm in one spirit. He says it first positively, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and then negatively, and not being frightened in anything by your opponents. So let's look at this first one. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. When he says for the faith of the gospel, I think he means for the sake of the gospel in Philippi, for the progress of the gospel. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, he's thanking them, and he says, he thanks them because, or he thanks God for them, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And when he says partnership there, I think he's saying, you guys are partners with me in furthering the gospel. Now I'm in Rome furthering it here, you're in Philippi furthering it there. And I think that's what he's saying here back in verse 27, that with one mind you're striving side by side for the sake of the gospel in the surrounding culture that you're living in. Now this word, striving side by side, is what I have in my translation. That's a single Greek word, and the word is soon athleo, okay? Soon is where you get that side by side. Soon means with or together, so it's something you're doing together. And athleo is where you get our English word, athlete, okay? The word means to strive. It means to compete like an athlete. It means to strain towards some goal like an athlete. Now, the NBA playoffs started yesterday. I don't know if any of you, anybody watched that double overtime game? Phoenix, San Antonio? I'd rather play Phoenix, but I'd rather watch Shaq lose, so I was excited that San Antonio won the game. But you've got these athletes, okay, that at the end of last summer, they fix their eyes on this prize, and in their case, it's the NBA championship. So you fix your eye on this prize, and then what you do is you athleto for the prize. You start to work and train and strive. You start to shoot, 100 free throws a day. You're shooting 100 jumpers a day. You're working out on the track. You're working out in the gym. You're doing all this work. I actually, this was funny. I was just thinking about this word athleto, and I looked up online what Kobe's workout was. And this was 2006, so this is a little dated. But it's called the 666 workout. Six hours a day, 6 days a week, 6 months a year. And some of you find that a very appropriate title. But it's only because you don't know Kobe like I do. So 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, 6 months a year. It consists of 2 hours of running, 2 hours of basketball, 1 hour of cardio, which might be boxing, jump rope, or something, and then 1 hour of weights. And the weights are day one and day four, bench press, lat pull-ups, incline press, military press, abdominal crunches, day two and day five, lateral dumbbell raises, bar dips, tricep press downs, bicep curls, abdominal crunches, day three and day six, back squats, front squats, leg curls, leg extensions, calf raises, abdominal crunches. He shoots up to, 700 to 1,000 makes, jumpers that he makes a day, 700 to 1,000, okay? So what you do is you set your eyes on a prize, and then you athleto for it. You strive for it. And not only that, but you soon athleto. You strive together. You're working with these 10 or 11 other guys and the coach, and you are this team, and you spend your time together, and you're working together for a common purpose, for this prize that you've set. And Paul says, you're standing firm in one spirit, and you're soon athletoing for what? For the gospel. For the faith of the gospel in Philippi. He's saying, you're fixing your eyes on the gospel's progress in Philippi, and then you're soon athletoing. You're striving for it. You're working together. You're disciplined so that this gospel can reach your city. Why would you do that? Because this gospel is really, really good news. It really is good news. It's the only good news that this world desperately needs to hear. So fix your eyes on it and strive for it together. I was just thinking through that word this week, and I was convicted. Even forget about all the striving and the work. For me, just to think of, when was the last time I really asked myself the question, what's the status of the gospel in Orange County right now? What's the progress of the gospel in Orange County? How's the gospel doing in Orange County? It's just not a question that I really ask myself, and I get paid to do this stuff, But I was convicted by that. I was convicted by my own focus on myself, and just writing a speech once a week and planning the next vacation or planning a good time with friends, and that's all great stuff. But I thought, man, what would it look like to have a dream for the gospel in Orange County? Say, that's a prize worth straining for. And to do that together with a group of friends, a group of Christians, and say, how can we do this? How can we further the gospel in our own ways? There's going to be different ways that we do that. But how can we do that in this county? How can we strive together for that? I want to remind you of Paul's example. in 2 Corinthians. Just turn with me for a second to 2 Corinthians. This is, Paul's unique. I mean, we're not all Pauls by any means. I am, but you guys probably aren't. So, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Let's try to get inside the mindset of Paul and his desire to soon athleto for the gospel. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others towards the gospel." And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Verse 18, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Okay, try to get inside the mindset of this guy. His identity is found in that verse 20. We're ambassadors for Christ. He says, "I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I'm going out to the world, and my message is this. God is giving you an opportunity to be reconciled with him. Don't miss out on that. Be reconciled." And you look at his motivation, and he's got two motivations. In verse 11, the motivation is fear of the Lord. That is fear of the Lord Jesus. There's a respect for Christ. And if you look at verse 10, you find out what that respect is. Back up in verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." He knows that there's a judgment coming and that we're all going to sit at the throne of Christ and people are going to be judged. And out of the fear of the Lord in that day, he says, "I want people to know this message." And then his other motivation is not the fear of the Lord, but it's interestingly, verse 14, it's the love of the Lord. The love of Christ controls me. So whether it's a healthy fear for Christ or a love for Christ, that's his motivation to be an ambassador for this message, to tell the world, be reconciled to God while there's still time. And we have that opportunity to be ambassadors and to strive side by side. And we're going to do that in our own ways. For some of you, that's going to be in your context of business, how you conduct yourself, how you treat your employees or your boss. Others, maybe there's a person in your life right now, a friend, a neighbor that you can think of that you know God is calling you to reach out and just be the gospel to them. Maybe it's inviting neighbors over. I think that's one of the most powerful evangelistic tools we have is to invite neighbors over for dinner, have a good dinner, just let them be with you and talk about life together. Okay, there's a million ways that we can do this, serve projects, whatever. But we have an opportunity to soon athleto for the gospel. So Paul says that. Turn back to our Philippians 1. So positively, what it means to stand firm in one spirit is to strive together for the gospel. And then verse 28 says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." Okay, he's saying, and you heard me at the beginning talk about the persecution that they're beginning to experience, and he's saying, hey, don't be intimidated by that. Don't let that startle you. Don't let that throw you off. Don't let that change the way you're living. Don't be frightened by your opponents. And being a Christian was getting increasingly tough for them, and it was going to get harder. I mean, you know, those of you that know about Nero, this Caesar at the time, he was a bad dude. And in a couple years, he was going to do some of the most atrocious things to Christians that are ever recorded. Some of you will know this, he had these garden parties at night. And for lighting, he would actually take Christians and use them as human torches, basically, for his garden parties. Now, this hasn't started yet, but the heat is starting to get hotter. And so Paul's saying, hey, don't let that intimidate you. Don't be scared by that. Now, this is, I think, of course, the great challenge for us today when we're not in danger of being lit on fire for our faith. How do we take this and apply it to our situation? And I think, again, the question is, what are the driving paradigms? What are the driving values of this culture? And I've suggested three: materialism, entertainmentism, successism. There's other isms that we could come up with. But to say, okay, if that is where our culture is, where is that going to come into conflict with our Christian faith? Where's the pressure going to come from? And it's going to be obviously more subtle. It's not going to be as obvious and extreme, but sometimes things can be more powerful because they're more subtle. And so I want to just have you for a second think, who are your opponents, okay? Where is the pressure coming from to conform to this world and to not live out the gospel in your own context? Just take a second to think through that. I wrote down a couple thoughts that I have. One would be this, in a culture where it's increasingly inappropriate to talk about a universal truth of some sort, I think for some of you, not being intimidated will mean being willing to look close-minded for the sake of the gospel, being willing to say, I think this is the truth, and I think this is right, and that's wrong. And that will look narrow-minded in this culture. You may face that. Others of you, of course, where materialism and successism abounds, those of you in business and your professional lives are going to always be challenged and tempted towards deals or situations that are sketchy morally, and you're going to be tempted to compromise on your values for the sake of a profit. And being a Christian is going to mean facing into that and not doing that. I think sometimes our opponents today, you know, he mentions these opponents. Sometimes our opponents are people that don't realize they're our opponents, okay? Because they might be our good friends. They might even be other Christians. They might be, you know, our buddies that go out every Friday night and drink too much and want us to do that. And we say, hey, you know, I don't want to do that. And we face the pressure there. Or maybe they're our couples friends who love to go out and go to really nice restaurants every Friday and Saturday night, and they invite us every Friday and Saturday night, and we feel like God is calling us to live more simply so that we can do some other things with our money, but we feel that pressure, and so we end up going out Friday and Saturday nights and dropping, you know, a couple hundred or whatever it is, and we don't have money left over to do what we wanted in this county or even in the world for the sake of the gospel. Maybe it's our spouse, you know, in an entertainment age, maybe our spouse is lazy and they watch 4 hours of TV a night, and we're trying to figure out, I don't think we should be doing that. And so there's all these subtle pressures that we face today, and the question is, what are they, and how do we not be intimidated? How do we not let that pressure us into compromising for the gospel? And I heard something this week that was helpful for me in these more subtle pressures that we have that I just want to share, and it was this, that a helpful strategy in those situations can be just to take the fear and the pressure, take it all the way down its natural course, and imagine the worst case scenario that could happen if you remain faithful to the gospel, okay? And go down that course and figure out what would be worst case scenario, and then in that place, make a decision. Am I going to follow Christ, or am I going to make sure that this worst case scenario doesn't happen? And if you can do that, then it diffuses some of the fear that you feel. This was my great thing when I was single, and I was scared of going out on dates, you know, and being set up for blind dates. The thing that kind of helped me with that was just imagining worst case scenario in those situations, which was, all right, so I'm nervous, I'm totally insecure, I don't want to do this, I'm scared, I probably should do it, but what's the worst case scenario? Worst case scenario is I have a really embarrassing night, it goes really badly, and I never talk to this person again, and I'm exactly where I am today, okay? That's the worst case scenario. Great, so let's go out. You know, what's the worst that can happen to me? Worst can happen to me is it doesn't work out. That's great, you know? But I think sometimes that's helpful in these subtle pressures is to just kind of go down the road, okay? So take the subtle pressure of, you know, and this is if you feel like God's calling you to you know, to do something with your money. You know, we've just gone through this money series. That's why it's fresh in my mind. God's calling you to live on less so that you can give away more. And you're feeling this pressure to go out with your friends, and every weekend they go out, and you don't know what to do that, so you kind of just go. So just take it down the line and imagine worst case scenario. What's the worst thing that can happen? Well, okay, first of all, we could be left out of stuff. We could feel left out. That stinks to feel left out. Okay, that's bad. We could be thought of as cheap. If they know the reason why we're not going out, they might look at us as being kind of cheap. That feels bad. They might actually feel like we're judging them if we tell them, you know, we can't do this money-wise. They might think that we're saying something bad about them, which we're not trying to do. Ultimately, the worst thing, we might lose this friendship. I mean, that would be like the worst case scenario, right? That's as bad as it can get. And you look at those four things and you say, okay, we feel like God is calling us to this other thing. So what is more important? These things, or are we going to follow Christ? Well, we want to follow Christ. And if you can make that decision there, it diffuses all this other stuff. So Paul would say, hey, don't be intimidated. Don't let that fear drive you. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened at anything by your opponents. Then he goes on and he says in the second half of verse 28, this is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This, I think, is you guys standing firm, striving side by side, not being frightened. That is a sign that they're headed for destruction and you're headed for salvation. Now, it's unclear, actually, whether these people know that it's a sign or whether the believers know it's a sign, but it's a sign of something that's going on. And, you know, I'm going to just move on because I don't have time to talk about this. Okay, we're going on. And then, okay, verse 29. This is where the... Okay, you got to, I mean, these people that are experiencing persecution, okay, whatever pressures we experience today, 29 is the radical perspective that Paul brings into this situation. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Okay, you can't hear the radicalness of it in my translation, but that word at the beginning says it's been granted is the same word that we use for grace. And what he's saying is, it has been graciously given to you, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. This is Paul's perspective in prison. He's saying, I'm not just telling you, you need to put up with suffering for the sake of Christ. He's saying, you can consider it a privilege. It is an honor. It is a grace that's been given to you. Take a look at chapter 3. Again, using Paul as an example. Verse 10. Paul has just said, I consider everything a loss for the sake of Christ. And then he goes on and he says, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. He says, that's his goal. He says, my goal is I want to know Jesus Christ. That's what I want in life. I want to know him. And if that means that I get to know the power of his resurrection, great. I'm excited. I'm stoked on that. But if that also means that I'm going to suffer for him, I'm excited about that too. Because I just want to be where Jesus is. I want to walk with him and live life with him. And if that means power, great. If that means suffering, great. I'm there. It's not comfort that I'm interested in. I'm interested in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is what you said, those of you that are married, when you got married and you said those vows, and you basically said, I want to be with you. You're my new goal in life, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor. You're saying, it's no longer comfort, it's no longer safety that I'm interested in. I'm interested in you, and I consider it a privilege to walk with you through life, whatever those circumstances are. And now Paul is speaking in chapter 1 to them and saying, it is a grace to suffer for Jesus Christ. Not just to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Now he's talking about suffering for the sake. Twice in my translation it says for the sake of Christ. That's why it's a grace. Not just because it's suffering. Paul's not just talking about suffering in general, though we are to bear that too. But he's talking specifically about suffering for being a Christian. Experiencing persecution for being a Christian. He's saying that's a grace. You can consider that grace. So that's the radical perspective that this passage ultimately calls us to. To look at those times where we're called narrow-minded, maybe at work or in your neighborhood, people say, you're kind of narrow-minded. That guy's close-minded. That girl's close-minded. And to feel that social tension and to consider that's grace. I get to experience that for the sake of Jesus Christ. Or even to be thought of as cheap in that other example, or to lose friendships for that, you can consider that's grace because I'm doing it for the sake of Christ. And then he ends verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He's saying, hey, you're doing this with Christ and you're doing it with me. When I was in Philippi, you saw I got thrown in jail in Philippi. Now I'm in jail again in Rome, but we're doing this together. We are soon athleoing for the cause of Christ. And we're not intimidated by the pressures that we feel in doing that. So in Philippi, where Caesar was Lord, he comes to this church struggling and he says, guys, stand firm in one spirit, strive for the gospel, don't be intimidated. And I think if he wrote to us today, he'd write in the midst of our culture with all of its values, and he'd say, guys, stand firm in the gospel, striving side by side, don't be intimidated. I want to close with a quote from Ray Stedman, a pastor that many of you knew personally. I did not. He quotes from Jesus, "He who saves his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." We continue to try to hold on to our lives, to enjoy the things we want and insist on satisfying our desires and pleasures without realizing that inevitably and irresistibly that life is slipping through our fingers and we're losing it. The one who is willing to abandon it, to throw it away if need be, waste it seemingly on those concerns that involve the cause of Christ and the gospel has saved their life. Let's pray. I want to encourage you to take a moment and just identify one way, even this week, that you can strive for the faith of the gospel. One way that you can further the cause of the good news of Jesus in your situation. And maybe there's a person that you know that you feel like God has put on your heart that you want to just befriend or talk to. Maybe there's a family that you want to invite over. Maybe there's a situation that you know you can be a powerful witness to Christ in. Just identify something that you can maybe even do this week. And then also identify one place where the pressure is coming from for you. One place where you would be tempted not to do what you know God would want because of some pressure, some social pressure, or some situation that would threaten to intimidate you. Just identify those things. Father, I pray that this week we might live worthy of the gospel. We might live as citizens of heaven. And by that, I mean that you would just remind us of why this is actually good news. That we have freedom and forgiveness every time we mess up. That we have peace with you. We have access to you. That we have your Spirit guiding us. That all things are working together for our good. That you will finish the good work in us. I just pray for a fresh reminder of that. And that out of that, we could just live as your children. And that would have an impact on Orange County. And I pray that you give us courage when we face pressure to remain faithful to you and to consider it even grace. I pray that you would use us to spread your gospel in this county. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.